Our scripture this morning is Leviticus chapter 16, and the title of the sermon is The Heart of the Matter. Leviticus 16, verses 1 through 22. You'd give your attention now to the reading and hearing of God's holy word. Leviticus 16, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement, by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense, and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover before the testimony, so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood with his finger, sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover, then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place, because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on all the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. This is the word of the Lord. I will never forget that day. It's etched in my memory. It's the day I let my father down. It was the day when my sin found me out, and it was a big sin. And I remember that conversation just as if it was yesterday. The look of disappointment on his face, the welling up of tears in his eyes, tears that were a mixture of anger and disappointment and disbelief. He was a proud man. He's no longer with us. He was definitely a patriarchal figure. And I, as his only son, and I remember the words he spoke to me on that day, I remember them quite well, when he said to me these words, "My hope was on you." And on that day, I can tell you, that day that's so real to me, even to this day, I wanted to experience more than anything in the world the forgiveness of my Father. Have you ever been there? Have you ever really let someone down? Have you ever felt that longing for forgiveness, to be forgiven? It's a powerful thing, isn't it? Powerful thing to experience as a human. What an important thing for us to experience, that need for forgiveness. I think old Don Henley got it right when he penned those lyrics. "I've been trying to get down to the heart of the matter, but my will gets weak and my thoughts seem to scatter. But I think it's about forgiveness. Forgiveness." And I think it is about forgiveness. I think it is the heart of the matter. And this morning I want to look at the topic of forgiveness together. I want to focus on it. I want you to see that we need it. I want you to see that the world needs it. And I want you to understand how to obtain it, how to experience it through Jesus Christ. So come with me this morning as we look at the heart of the matter, at this topic of forgiveness. And the place I want to start is the Bible itself, of course, because if you look at the Bible, you can argue that at the core of the Bible is this topic, is this theme of forgiveness. It's as if the meta-narrative of the Bible is really about forgiveness. You can boil the whole story down, right, to human transgression and God's plan to remedy that problem, to bring forgiveness to His people, to fix that broken relationship between God and man through forgiveness. And it starts right there at the beginning of the Bible, doesn't it? It starts right in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve fall, when they sin, when they transgress God's command, and God doesn't kill them. He doesn't give them the wages of sin immediately, but instead covers them. Covers their nakedness. Provides them with that promise of that gospel, that promise of the seed of the woman who would come. And He escorts them out of the garden to keep them from being permanently in a state of fallenness. And then the story continues, unfolding. You see that story of forgiveness and how God preserved Noah and his family from destruction. Even though there was wickedness everywhere, Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of God. And then God called to Himself a nation under Abraham and consolidated that nation under Moses and later under David. And it was at that time that God set up elaborate systems to deal with the people's sin, to provide forgiveness. He gave them a priesthood to make intercession for them. He gave them blood sacrifices to atone for their sins. And He gave them a place where they could come and do this, to experience forgiveness, to get close to God, if you will. And then first it was the tabernacle, then later the temple. All of this elaborate stuff, if you read through the Pentateuch, you see all of it. The system that God set up to deal with the people's sin. And the pinnacle, the mountaintop of that system, was what we read about this morning in Leviticus 16. The pinnacle of forgiveness is the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the day God dealt with the people's sins. And even that day, that Leviticus 16, it's in the center, the thematic center of the Pentateuch itself. It's in the center of the book of Leviticus. It is central to the story of the Bible, to the story of the people of Israel, to their national and personal experience. It was the day God dealt with their sins. The high point. It's the day they experienced forgiveness in a tangible and a real way. Not an ethereal or abstract way. It's something they can see and witness and watch and hear it proclaimed before them. So let's think about that day. Think about how it started as we read this morning with Aaron, the priest, having to prepare himself for it, right? He is a sinner too, and so he prepares himself, he bathes, he dresses in special garments as God directs, he offers sacrifices for himself, and believe me, he was doing this with great care. Remember, his two sons had just been killed for not following the rules. So he prepares himself, he receives forgiveness himself, he cleanses himself, and then he turns to the community as well. And as we read this morning, right, that process involved what? Two goats. Two goats and some dice, if you will. Right? They were to take two live goats and they were to cast lots to determine which one of these goats would be sacrificed and which one would be sent away. The so-called scapegoat. Now think about when that happened, how powerful and how visually powerful that was to see these two goats, and these two goats who would be heading in very different directions. Think about it. The one goat, the one appointed to be the sacrifice, where did it go? It went into the very heart of Israel, right? Its blood went into the very most holy place of all. The place that the Bible tells us was really a recreation of the garden. It's the place where God dwelled. This goat moved into the heart of Israel, into the presence of God, and its blood was sprinkled there. Where was it sprinkled? On the atonement cover. The place of atonement. The place where the forgiveness of sins occurred. And as Douglas Moo writes, he comments on that atonement cover and its importance to the people of Israel. And he writes, it came to represent for the Jews the place where, or the means by which, God took care of His people's sin problem. That's what the atonement cover was. The place where God took care of His people's sin problem. So that one goat was slaughtered and it moved into the very center of Israel's life, back into the garden, if you will, itself, the presence of the holy God. And where did the other goat go? The exact opposite direction, right? It's the scapegoat. The goat, literally, the goat who goes away. Sent away. The goat is taken out of Israel. Removed from the presence, outside the camp, right? It goes out, it's moved away, it bears the sins of the people. And you can see the symbolism of that, of watching that goat go away, carrying my sins. How powerful that must have been. There they go. And the goat has walked out, and we hear in verse 21 how Aaron is to put both hands on this and to confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. And like Adam and Eve, they are sent out of God's presence. Old Testament scholar D. Davies puts it this way, that goat, quote, passed from the realm of ordered society, from the holiness of the tabernacle, into the chaos, into the symbolic nothingness which obtained outside the community of God's people. It went away. Out of the camp. That Day of Atonement. It's how the people experienced forgiveness, how they received it, how God dealt with their sin and their guilt. Forgiveness is core to that Bible story. And of course, all of this comes to its fruition, right? It all coalesces in the biblical story in Jesus Christ, of course. And it's in Jesus that we see these two goats, right? These and their functions. They coalesce into His person, into His work. In a glorious way, isn't it? If you think about that, think about how they come together. The goat that was slaughtered and sacrificed and whose blood was sprinkled on the atonement cover. The one that went into the most holy place, right? Who? Think about Jesus' sacrifice. He went into truly the most holy place, right? Hebrews tells us He went into the heavens, the most holy place. With His sacrifice. And He is the atonement cover, the mercy seat. He is the place of atonement. Paul even can't help himself when he writes in Romans 3:25. He says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of blood. A sacrifice of atonement. And really what he uses, the word that's used in the Septuagint, the word that's used in the Greek Old Testament for the atonement cover. He's saying, Jesus is that. And again, Moo writes this. He says, it makes perfect sense for Paul to allude to the central item in Israel's atonement ritual. Christ, in his sacrifice on the cross, is now the place where God takes care of his people's sins. Jesus, the goat that is sacrificed for the forgiveness of our sins. But he's also the fulfillment of that other goat, right? The one that's cast off, the one upon whom the hands are laid and all the sins are put upon its head. The one that goes away with the sins of the people. Who is the Christ? John the Baptist tells us he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I love that. Think about that meaning. You often think about it, well, take away in this kind of modern. Take away in the sense of taking it directionally away from you. Just like that goat, Jesus bore the sins of his people. And as Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:12, he suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. He is not only the goat, the sacrifice, he's not only the place of atonement, he's the goat who goes away, who takes our sins away. And Paul picks up on that theme in Ephesians 1:7. He tells us, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Or as we heard read this morning from Colossians 2:13 and 14, they have been nailed. Think about that language. Nailed to the cross. The imagery of that. Just as stark as those goats, right? Nailing it to the cross. And we are forgiven in Him. Forgiveness is part of the story of the Bible. It's central to it. It's core to it. It's core to the whole story. Now perhaps at this point you're thinking to yourself, yeah, I know that. I mean, why are you telling me? That's basic stuff, right? It's at the basic part of the Christian faith, forgiveness. Why are you telling me this? Why are you telling me something I already know? Well, I've got two reasons why. The first reason is this. Because there are people out in there in the world who need to hear this, who don't know about it. God wants you to tell them about it. He wants you to share that message. You see, Christians aren't the only ones who have to deal with their sin problem, right? That sense of guilt, that sense of sin is in really all human beings, bar a few sociopaths. I'll make some exceptions here, but most people feel that sense of guilt. And the problem in our world and in our society, in a world where God is dead, in our modern secular culture, is there's really nowhere to deal with that guilt problem, right? It's almost like a toxic waste problem. And people build up this guilt, and they can't do anything with it, and it builds up, and it starts to have a toxicity. It starts to spread within the human psyche. And so, of course, our culture comes up with ways to deal with this, right? How are we going to deal with this problem of guilt and this toxicity that's building up? Well, you've got some options, right? You can try, first of all, to redefine it. That's easy, right? So if there's no sin, there's no guilt, so let's redefine sin and call it something else, and the problem will go away. Well, it doesn't. You can try it, it doesn't work. Just renaming it, using some euphemism, or calling evil good, or whatever it is. It doesn't work. It might work for a period of time, but it doesn't work. Well, option number two is that you numb yourself to the problem, right? You numb yourself to this guilt. You try to deal with the guilt and its effects through destructive forms of human behavior that at least for a time give you some space away from your guilt. It could be buying stuff. It could be consumerism. It could be, you know, sexual indulgence. It could be often substance abuse, something that makes you feel better so you don't think about it. And that doesn't work. It works for a time, but not forever. And oftentimes, in our culture, the other option is to blame someone else for the problem, right? This is becoming very popular. You turn the one who is the transgressor into the transgressed, right? You become the victim. David Brooks, a New York Times columnist, wrote about this very issue in a column that appeared in the March 31st issue of the New York Times. The title of the article was "The Persistence of Guilt." And Brooks, he was borrowing from an essay by Wilford McClay. He writes in that story, he writes in that column, he says, "There is sin, but no formula for redemption." He's talking about this problem, this growing problem of guilt. And the irony is this, he writes about how religion is on the decline, and people often associate it, well, religion creates guilt, and now religion is declining, but guilt is increasing, and people don't know what to do with it. So one of the ways they deal with it, as Brooks talks and McClay talks about in this article, is by self-justifying, by labeling themselves as the victim. It's someone else's fault. I'm not a sinner. I've been sinned against. McClay writes in his essay that appeared in the Hedgehog Review, he says, "If one wishes to be accounted innocent, one must find a way to make the claim that one cannot be held morally responsible. This is precisely what the status of victimhood accomplishes." And Brooks comments, "The concept of inherited sin is back in common currency. Only these days we call it privilege. As the political science Thomas Berger put it, we live in an age of apology and recrimination. The conflicts on campus take on a Salem witch trial intensity. In the Middle East, the Israelis and the Palestinians compete for the victimhood narrative. Even America's heartland populace see themselves as the victims of the oppressive coastal elites." It's someone else's. Don't we see that all the time? I don't like to get political, but we see it in the tweets, don't we? We see it in the highest levels of our government. It's someone else's fault. People recognize they have guilt and they have sin, but they don't know what to do with it. So one of the ways to deal with it is self-absolving, of blaming others, and you get this buildup, and it's not good for society. It's not good for all of us. We're living in a world without absolution, and that's a problem. Redefining it doesn't work, numbing it doesn't work, blaming others doesn't work, so what are we going to do? Well, God has given you something to do. This is where we come in, you and me, average folks. Because we have this story. We know about the Jesus who takes away the sins of the world. We know about the one whose blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And we, beloved, we have been called to share that message with others, to share that good news. But it starts with bad news, doesn't it? It starts with, you're a sinner. Own it. Acknowledge it. Confess it. Turn from it. And He is faithful and just to forgive you. He will deal with it. And there's so many churches now who say, you know, you shouldn't talk about sin in the church. You shouldn't talk about sin because, you know, we want to be seeker sensitive, and, you know, people want to be affirmed when they come to church. They don't want to hear that they're bad people. They want to hear that they're good people. And I think that is really exactly wrong. It's just another lie. It just builds up the toxic waste of who we are. We need to deal with this problem. God's given us a way to deal with it through Jesus Christ. And He's given that work of reconciliation, that message of reconciliation to us. Right? God did not hire a bunch of, you know, He didn't put it on, He doesn't have a website. Right? Not a bunch of billboards. He didn't choose to do it that way. He said, "I'm going to give this work to you." Paul writes, and some people want to limit this to the apostolic group. I don't believe that at all. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. All this is from God, Paul writes, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us, the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. To us, to you, me, all of us. Not just the elders, not just the pastors, not just the apostles. It's been given to us. And we need to give it to others. That's one reason I'm telling you. The second reason I'm telling you this morning is because you need to hear it. Whether you know it or not, and I need to hear it. I need to hear it every week, every day. We need to hear this message of hope. Because, you know, sometimes when we talk about the forgiveness of sins, we think of it as some type of abstract thing, right? There's this forgiveness of sins out there. Sometimes I wish we had the goats that we could use, because it made it real, right? This isn't just a doctrine. It isn't just a platitude. It isn't just a principle. It's a reality. And it must be a reality for each one of us. Jesus forgave you. He took away your sins and mine. And you need to know that. You need to hear that. You need to hear it regularly. The old worship of the church, it used to be every week, confession of sin, assurance of pardon, right? This was there because you need to hear it. And I need to hear it. Every Christian needs to hear it. And there are two categories of people that need to hear it. The first is the category of the people that are here this morning who have made a mess of their lives and know it. You need to know Christ has dealt with sin. You need to know how to experience forgiveness. And the other category of people, which I'm guessing makes up more of you, a greater percentage of you, is the people who have made a mess of their lives and don't know it. Or don't get it. Or aren't using the proper standard to evaluate that whole deal. Right? Because we're all good little doobies, right? We're good little Christians. We got our list of the things that we know what to do. We're very competent people. We've read our confessions and our catechism. We know what is right. We try hard to do it. Like Garrison Keillor, all of our children, right? They're above average. Does anybody know who Garrison Keillor is anymore? Am I dating myself? Oh, yeah, sure, the guy with the gray hair knows this one. You think you're doing pretty well. A lot of times we do that because we compare ourselves to everybody else. It's what we do. It's what humans do. We're relative people. We always compare ourselves to those around us and judge our lives based on that. But when it comes to holiness, God doesn't grade with a curve. Right? Close counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, but it does not count in holiness. If you want proof of that, if you want proof of just how exacting the standard of God is about His holiness, how perfect we're talking about here, the perfect of the perfects here, look to the cross. Think about that. The millennia of the unfolding of redemption to find one man. Couldn't find him on earth. So he sent his own son to take upon himself human flesh to satisfy that exacting standard of holiness. We've all made a mess of our lives. There are none righteous. No, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And there's only one way to deal with that. To acknowledge it. To confess it. To turn from it by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. And experience the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Of going to that atonement cover. Placing your sins upon Him. That's how we experience forgiveness. If you haven't experienced that, do it. It's not complicated. It doesn't require you to go to a temple or a tabernacle or a priest or a pastor or anyone else. It requires you to go to the place of atonement. To Jesus. Knowledge, confess, turn, and experience the forgiveness of God. I don't know if my father ever forgave me of that transgression. Honest to God, I don't. I think so. I have confidence that he did, but I'm not really sure because we never spoke of the matter again. It was not his way to do it. I don't know. But I do know for sure that my Heavenly Father forgave me. And I experienced that forgiveness the day I met his son. The son in whom he's well pleased. The son who never let down his father. The day he plucked me like an iron out of the fire. He took away my sins. And I experienced the power of forgiveness. That I know. I began with a song, so I'll end with some song lyrics. The song always makes me cry. It's a song by Sarah Evans entitled, "You'll Always Be My Baby." If you get a chance to listen to Malcolm Gladwell's podcast, Revisionist History, when he talks about the power of country music. And there's something to it. He uses a phrase in there, that melancholy meets specificity. That's what country music does so well. The lyrics go like this. There I was, 21. Oh, I was so ashamed of what I'd done. On a country road parked one night, it started out so innocent, crossed the line. There was no denying I let God down. But instead of being angry, he let his love surround me, and I heard, in the sunlight or the rain, brightest nights or darkest days, I'll always feel the same way. Whatever road you may be on, know you're never too far gone. My love is there wherever you may be. Melancholy meets specificity. Beloved, know this. Whatever road you may be on, you are never too far gone. Know that Jesus Christ came to sacrifice for your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins. To take your sins, away. And as the Bible and the psalmist describes, as far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. He came to forgive us. And that's the heart of the matter. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the power of forgiveness in our lives, for how it liberates us from the burden of guilt and allows us through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the living Christ who lives in us to live anew, to be new creations. Oh God, I pray for those who are under burdens this morning, that they would know the liberty of forgiveness in Jesus. And I pray that that forgiveness would turn into new lives and a sharing of that news, that ministry of reconciliation with others. For as we have been forgiven, you have called us to forgive others. Let us be embodiments of forgiveness. Let us be living examples of it. And let us carry on that ministry of reconciliation, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.